Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 11. We're working on that. I can feel a little bit of cool air hitting now. A reminder, we've got a Romans Q&A time tonight. So I don't know how good the timing was for Rob and I in light of the text I'm getting ready to teach. But I'm surely by the end of the message, no one has any questions. It's just talking about, you know, what we're talking about today. But Q&A tonight, hope to see you there right here at the Brentwood campus at 6:30. There are 195 recognized countries in our world today. The most populous country in the world today is India, 1.5 billion. The largest country by geographical area is Russia, 6.6 million square miles. The country with the largest economy, the United States, 32 trillion GDP. Then there's the nation of Israel. Population 10 million. New York City has 20 million people. Geographical area 8,500 square miles. New Jersey. Economic output $610 billion. And you go, that's pretty serious. Well, that's the GDP of Arizona, one state. What it lacks in size, it certainly makes up for in influence, does it not? You would be hard-pressed to name a nation so small in size with such an, like, small and then this outsized impact on the world around us. Just to confirm this, I did some ChatGPT prompts and I landed here. The smallest country with the greatest impact on the world is Vatican City. And I went, dang. And then I went, no, there would be no Vatican City. Think about it. Vatican City wouldn't exist were there no Israel. In our study, through Romans 9, 10, and 11, Paul's been answering a spiritual question, a biblical question. Have God's promises to Israel failed? And while our study, and Rob and I have been sought to be careful to do this, let's keep this question in the context of redemptive history, in the context in which we're reading it. Don't think that Rob and I have not heard some of your unasked questions, i.e., hey, what about Israel? Wait, aren't we all, we're supposed to bless Israel. We've heard the questions, I know, and they're good questions. They're fair questions. Doesn't the Bible tell us to support Israel? I must say in my experience, when many people are asking me at least, like where do you stand on Israel? What does the Bible say about Israel? Generally, they already have an answer. They have an answer. They want to see the dial line up with their answer. If we follow the biblical argument, this is what I'm trying to do this morning, that Paul is laying out for us in 9, 10, and 11, his answer is this. Let me show you why God's promises to Israel have not failed and how Israel fits into the overarching purpose and plans to redeem a fallen humanity and creation. That's his answer. And it shows us, in essence, what it means biblically to support Israel. And as we're going to see, it doesn't look like what you often hear purported by Christians, politicians, in the news media, your news feed, social media, or even from your neighbor, quite honestly. How important is it that we get this right? Well, I think we're gonna see if we don't get it right, we're actually working against the very purposes and plans of God. With that, I hope you're at Romans chapter 11. We are in verses 7 to 15. Let me set our context. Rob began chapter 11. This is probably the densest portion where Paul is talking about Israel, this whole chapter, in 11:1 with this question that is at the heart of Paul's concern. I ask then, has God rejected his people? His answer, By no means. And then Rob unpacked the principle of remnant, tracing how in the Old Testament, when it looked like there was no Israel left, no one's there, it's gone. They're hanging by a thread, a vapor. And God says, no, I always keep a remnant. I'm still, you know, I watched his message as I do because I'm following, you know, in teaching him. I'm not just saying this. I couldn't write fast enough as he's kind of unpacking some insights into this principle of remnant and what it means and the implications. I'm still mulling over one of his applications, and I thought he stated it so beautifully. What feels empty is not abandoned. It's reminding us that the tiniest remnant, it's not like, well, you just got this teeny weeny remnant. It's not a negative. No, it is God's way of reminding all of us that all is of grace. It's all of grace. The remnant exists not because humanity said, yeah, let's buckle down, we'll hang on. No, 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 no. But because God in his sovereign grace, what does the text say? He kept for himself a remnant. And he always does. Look where we ended last week, verse 6, chapter 11. Paul writes, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Y'all, the mark of every remnant of God's people is grace, not works. Grace. But the question remains, the large majority of Israel, they are rejecting Messiah. What do we make of this? Paul is continuing his answer. And Paul makes two points that form the outline for our text today. I'll put them on the screen. Verses 7 through 10 is the sober truth of present failure and hardening. Now, these are some hard truths. The sober truth of present failure and hardening. And then in 11 through 15, I'm calling it the glorious truth of future riches and resurrection. Let's start with the sober truth of failure and hardening. I'm just going to read verses 7 through 10. Follow along in your Bible. This is God's living word for us today. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. Verse 7 is Paul's summary statement recapitulating everything he started to say in 9:30 all the way to 11:6. He's coming back to where he started. Why did Israel, and this is just a statement of fact, why did Israel fail to obtain what it was seeking? And so look back, you can just look at my Bible, I look at the same, don't have to change pages. I look over verse 32 of chapter 9. Why did they fail to obtain what they were seeking? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, which is what? It is a who? It's Jesus. It is the gospel of grace. However, all Israel, right, did not fail. What was the message last week? Paul says, hey, all Israel didn't fail because I'm an Israelite and I've put my faith in Jesus. Verse 7 says, the elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. The Greek word there, elect, is actually the election obtained it. And it's putting the emphasis on God did this in election. So when it comes to Israel, there are two groups of people, the elect and the hardened. Now, step back with me to chapter 9 again. I'll go back through what we covered then when we understood Paul. reading then, Paul said, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. This is something so important for us to understand. There's Israel, and then there's Israel. And I showed it like this here on the screen. You'll see it. There's ethnic national Israel. Yes, this is biological Israel, physical descendants of Abraham. In this passage, they're called children of the flesh. It's outward. It is those seeking righteousness by letter, by keeping the law. And there is true spiritual Israel. This is spiritual descendants of Abraham. These are called children of God, children of promise. This is the inward transformation of someone who's put their faith in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, that they believe it's true for them. They are born, right? They're born again. So this is true spiritual Israel, received righteousness by faith. In ethnic Israel, you're born into it, ethnicity. But in true Israel, you're born again. Those who reject Jesus, ethnic national Israel, are hardened. Those who put their trust in Christ are elect. And we can step back from this and look at this in light of Rob's message last week. God always keeps a remnant, and note that true spiritual Israel is a remnant. These are those of God's keeping. Now then he goes on to explain the hardening. And he follows New Testament tradition where he quotes the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. That's all three sections of the Old Testament. This is 8 and 9. Paul writes, God gave them a spirit of stupor. This is Isaiah 29. This is from the prophets. Stupor carries the idea of drowsiness, a spiritual drowsiness. You know, you're in a stupor. You can't make sense. You can't think straight. It comes from a word that actually describes the numbness you have where an insect bites you. Like even a mosquito bites and it itches around, but at the point of the bite, it's numb. This is stupor. God gave them a spirit of stupor. Then he quotes Deuteronomy 29, this is still verse 8, eyes that would not see, ears that would not hear, down to this very day. How do we learn? How do we understand? Generally, of course, it's what we see and what we hear. Instead, hardening renders our hearing, it doesn't make sense. It's not physical, it's metaphoric. We're blind, not physically, but metaphorically, we can't see spiritually. Jesus constantly telling people, if you got ears to hear, you got to hear, right? But they couldn't. And then he quotes the Psalm, David, Psalm 69, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and bend their backs forever. Y'all, what we're talking about here is what? Ethnic national Israel who's rejected Jesus. This is what's happened to them. And this is so vivid. You know, snares and traps are used to capture game that you then prepare and serve on a table of bounty and fruitfulness, God's provision. But those who reject Messiah, they go to that table of provision, and the table itself is a trap and a snare. What is the table? Jesus, the gospel of grace. Some of us are thinking, hold on, wait a minute. How can they be held responsible when it is so clear? And y'all, it is clear. It's God who has hardened them. Again, I'll refer you back to messages in chapter 9 for the fuller answer, but the short answer is that God's judicial hardening, as we learn there, is not God making someone something they are not, okay? It is God letting someone keep on being what they've already chosen and who they already are. Pharaoh had set his heart upon evil and he was pursuing that evil, and God allowed Pharaoh to step deeper and deeper and deeper into his own hardness that hardened and hardened and hardened till he did the most despicable, of course, of things. So in the days of Jesus and Paul, what's happening in ethnic Israel? When you look at that, note that in ethnic national Israel, the large, large majority of Israel was hardened and remains hardened to this day. By whom? Who did the hardening? Just say it. God did. This is the sober truth of a present failure and hardening. And then in 11 through 15, we go to the glorious truth of future riches and resurrection. I'm not going to go the whole section. I'm going to take it a little piece at a time. Let's start in verse 11. Paul writes, "So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous." When we see Gentiles, please note, that's anyone not Jewish. This is all ethnicities of the world. This is the world. The verb tenses, stumble and fall, tell us the question that's being asked is literally this: did Israel stumble so that she can't recover? That's the idea. I'll put it in these words. Was Israel's failure final? His answer, by no means. This is the 10th time he said, by no means. I'm not going to go through all 10, but I want to grab a sample because they tell us something. It's on the screen, verse chapter 3, verse 4. Does Israel's unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? By no means. 3:31, does righteousness by faith render the law meaningless? By no means. 9:14, okay, then does God's sovereign grace and election make him unjust? By no means. 11:1, does Israel's rejection of God mean God rejects them? By no means. 11:11, is Israel's failure final? By no means. You put those together and the others, but this is a summary of those. And it's clear that salvation, rooted in God's sovereign election, sovereign grace, and that is secured by faith in Christ, and that is now largely rejected by Israel. Three things. Number one, that did not take God by surprise. Number two, that does not mean only a tiny fraction of Jews will come to faith in Jesus. And number three, it does not mean they've been discarded. He's not surprised. They've not been discarded. And it's not like, yeah, there's just going to be the little tiny fraction of Jews. What Paul's seeking for that small church in Rome, y'all, that church in Rome was probably, I don't know, it's just this little section right here. He's trying to explain to them and to Fellowship Bible Church in Brentwood, Tennessee, that Israel's failure is part of God's plan. Israel's failure is part of God's plan. Well, you go, what plan? Well, the plan that God promised in the Old Testament, in every book of the Old Testament, in the law, in the prophets, and in the Psalms. We just read them. Moses said it. Isaiah said it. And David said it. Said what? Said that Israel would reject her Messiah. That God would use their rejection to then take the gospel to Gentiles, the world, right? And that Gentiles who are experiencing the blessings of redemption and salvation would actually make Israel, what's the word? Jealous, envy. God has ordained it all. God's behind it all. I get it. When I read it, I kind of go, that sounds like reality TV. It's kind of, this is crazy. Jealousy, envy. I want us to take verses 12 and 15 together, and here's why. Because you'll note verse 12 and verse 15 are saying the same thing. And even in your text, you say it bookends 13 and 14, but they're saying the same thing because they're parallel. Let's read those together. Start with verse 12. Now, if their trespass, Israel's trespass, their sin, their failure, means riches for the world And if their failure means riches for Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Listen, he says it the same thing, a different way, verse 15. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? God has purposed and is using Israel's rejection of Jesus for the good of the world. And that rejection is going to boomerang right back to Israel and bless them indeed. So you go, Lloyd, are you telling us that God uses the disobedience of his chosen people to actually bless other sinful people in order that he would then bring the blessing back to his own people who reject him? I'm not saying that. Paul is saying that. God, through Paul, is saying that. This is how God is working on our behalf, you all. For if we are left to ourselves, we would never, ever, ever come to a righteousness by faith on our own. Now, in light of Israel's rejection of her Messiah, we need to take note of Paul's response. So what does Paul say I'm going to do about that? He's already said, right? He said, I'm praying that they'll be saved. I'm heartbroken they're not. I'm praying they'll be saved. So how does he respond to the way God is working this all out? That's 13 and 14. Now, I am speaking to you Gentiles inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. I magnify my ministry in order to somehow make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if they're, well, I read that. For their rejection, it means life from the dead. So Paul steps back under the inspiration of the Spirit. His ears are open. His eyes see that God is using jealousy, you all, of all things, jealousy in order to bring masses of Jews to faith in Christ. Now, I know it's tough to get our arms around that. Stott helps us tremendously. John Stott. I'm going to put a long quote on the screen. I'm going to read it. Follow along with me related to this jealousy or envy. Not all envy is tainted with selfishness because it is not always either a grudging discontent or a sinful covetousness. At base, envy is the desire to have for oneself something possessed by another. And whether envy is good or evil depends on the nature of the something desired and on whether one has any right to its possession. You know, when I think about that, that just makes sense, okay? And then he says, if that something is in itself evil or if it belongs to somebody else and we have no right to it, then the envy is sinful, bold. But if the something desired is in itself good, a blessing from God, which he means all his people to enjoy, then to covet it and to envy those who have it is not at all unworthy. This kind of desire is right in itself, and to arouse it can be a realistic motive in ministry. So what does Paul do? What did he do in 13 and 14? That guy doubled down. He said, he just doubled down. I'm going to magnify my ministry, i.e., I'm going to try and win as many Gentiles as I can to faith. Because I'm trying to win as many Israelites. But God's plan is that he would do it in such a way that the Gentiles would make the Jews jealous. I'm a visual learner in many ways, and so Rob and I got together earlier in the week. We're brainstorming together and going, how do we clarify this? This is deep water, you know? And so we worked out something, and I've got a diagram I want to show you. This is Romans 9 through 11 in its redemptive historical context. So it'll build out. I'll talk you through it. Just pay attention to the screen as I walk us through this. We'll start with God's eternal purpose. God's eternal purpose. What is God's purpose from before time and all the way into eternity future? God's eternal purpose is one people of God in God's place under God's rule and blessing. This is a definition I've tweaked from Goldsworthy. And do you know what that definition, it's a definition of? That is a definition of the kingdom of God. That is the definition of the kingdom of God. How is God most glorified? What's the end purpose of all things? God's glory. And what's that tied to? How's God gonna reveal his glory? Through one people of God in God's place, under God's rule and God's blessing. So how's he gonna do it? What's the plan? And Paul says God's eternal plan is that he forms a nation called Israel. And it's through Israel, think about this, it's through Israel that the whole world will be blessed. It's through Israel through whom Messiah comes, Jesus comes. This is the blessing of the Abrahamic covenant, salvation, the gospel. Israel's role, think of it this way, was to show the world what a blessing it is to be in relationship with God so that the world would want to be in relationship with God. How'd they do? I'm not throwing anybody under the bus. This is just fact. They failed. Now, not all failed, because God has always kept what? True spirit. God has always kept a true spiritual Israel within Israel, right? And so, Israel, the Messiah comes through Israel, and Israel does what? Rejects her Messiah. Says no to the very Messiah through whom God has brought through his people. Does God reject Israel when Israel rejects Messiah? Absolutely not. But what happens is now Israel's rejected Messiah, and so the gospel goes to Gentiles. What does the gospel do? It goes to the world. What was Israel supposed to do? Take the gospel, but they didn't. So it goes to Gentiles. That's all tribes and tongues and nations, all people. Israel, when Israel sees those who put their faith in Christ, trust Christ, receive a righteousness that's not by law, okay? It's by faith. What? One kept the law for me, and he's my Savior. When Israel sees those who put their faith in Christ, when Israel sees what we call the, Paul's gonna say this later, the fullness of the Gentiles, it's gonna come up here in chapter 11, Israel becomes, what's the word? Jealous. And then there's coming a day when a massive majority of Jews will come to faith in Jesus. We're going to get to this later in 11. Paul's going to speak. He speaks here. What does he say here? The full inclusion. What does he say in later in 11 of Gentiles? When the fullness of Gentiles has come in, the fullness of Gentiles. So what does full inclusion of Jews mean? It means the fullness of the Jews. There is a fullness of Jews to come. And there is a, Rob and I stand in this place with chapter 11, there's gonna be a mass influx of ethnic national Israel who rejects Messiah, who comes to faith in Jesus. When Paul's writing about Gentiles coming to faith, I put this on here. He called it riches. He said, you talk about riches? Oh my. But then when true Israel Look up here for a minute. When true Israel becomes true Israel, you know, Jews that come, the mass of Jews that will come to faith at a future time, he calls that more riches. In fact, he describes it as resurrection. It's what he says when he says when they come, it'll mean, what will it mean? What will their acceptance mean but life from death? And so keep your eye on the screen. Thus, God's plan fulfilled is what? Well, it's what he planned all along, which is one people of God in God's place under God's rule, the kingdom of God. This is to his glory. Y'all, this is Jews and everybody else, Gentiles, in how many bodies? In one body, and whose body? Jesus. And there you see God's intent from the beginning fulfilled, in that it is through the person and work of Jesus that God is most fully and finally and forever glorified. When you look at this, do you notice that go directly below the top circle, the church today is to be what heaven and earth together will be one day. See, the church today, is to be of every tribe, every tongue, every ethnicity, Jew, Gentile, no distinction. There's distinction in that they exist, ethnicity exists. Do you see this? But we're one body. We got a long way to go, don't we, as a church? But you see, it will most surely be one day. We'll all have our ethnicity. We'll be different races, tribes, tongues, nations. But there will be no disunity. See that? No disunity. Revelation 7:9 says, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So what? You invite the worship team to come join me. I'll move through this quickly for time's sake. What is to be a Christian's support for Israel? It's nuanced. It's layered. It is complicated to try and answer that question. But from what Paul has been telling us in Romans 9 through 11, and in particular our text today, can we start here? Can we go, look, this is core. This is essential. Number one, pray for Israel. That's it. So pray for Israel. Why do I say this? Because Paul's praying for Israel. He said in 10:1, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. People often find their pray for Israel. Now, this is just me kind of hearing many times. They kind of hear that pray for Israel. It comes out of Psalm 122. It's not bad, but Psalm 122, it says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We've got to connect what Psalm 122 is saying to what Jesus said as he was entering Jerusalem to be crucified. What did Jesus say? Luke 19:41. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but they are hidden from your eyes. And why do I say this? Because of course we pray for a cessation of hostilities. Of course, we pray for that for every country around the world. And yes, we pray it for Israel. But what is the heart of this? What's the peace of Psalm 122? What's it actually pointing toward? An end of hostilities? No, it's pointing toward an end of hostilities between a sinful people and a holy God. It's praying salvation for the Jews. That's what it's speaking of. I'm not saying don't pray for the end of hostilities in Israel. Absolutely. But I am saying the call for call in Psalm 122 for the peace of Jerusalem is that Israel would see and hear and believe and call upon their Messiah. So pray for Israel. The second thing, make someone jealous. I'll go back to Stott, but if the something desired is in itself good, a blessing from God, which he means all his people to enjoy, then to covet it and envy those who have it is not at all unworthy. This kind of desire is right in itself, and to arouse it can be a realistic motive in ministry. I ask you, is there a greater good than salvation in Jesus? Like, is there something greater? Is there a greater good? No. Does God desire that for all people? Absolutely. And how is it that this highest great good, okay, how is it that it prompts envy in those who do not yet possess it? Well, those who do possess it live in such a way that those who don't possess it want it. Does anyone want your Christian life? I'm looking in the mirror. I'm not just looking at you. Does anyone want your walk of faith? This is what it's saying. Do we live in such a way that anyone goes, I want that. Golly, that blessing is mine. We just heard a story from Rosemary that those kids in Uganda, the education they're getting, the fruit of the Spirit in those kids, what do people around the community say? I want in that school. It's no different for us. Look, I'm talking to myself. We envy other people's homes. Don't look at me like you don't. Seriously, we do. We envy their homes, we envy their lifestyle, we envy their financial security. We envy their health. We envy their good looks. We envy their positions, their jobs. It's not that your walk is flawless. Like, man, I'm living the perfect Christian life. You know, they'll want to follow me. That it wouldn't even be the Christian life. Rather, your walk with Jesus is authentic. It just bears the ring of truth. And the realness of our faith, may I say this, is most evident not when life is great and there's nothing wrong and everything's perfect. The reality of our faith is most evident to a watching world when our world comes crashing down, when we're facing death, loss, pains that we can't even comprehend, and yet we stand in a hope that says, God Almighty, you will not disappoint me. God Almighty, you will keep me. God Almighty, this life is not all there is. In fact, real life is yet to come. This is but a foreshadowing of it. God Almighty, in this pain, you hold me. That's when someone says, I want that, because there's not a person in the world that doesn't experience pain and loss and hurt and suffering. It's a winsome faith, you all. It's marked by the fruit of the Spirit, not the spirit of the age. It's a communal faith, because when you're struggling and others see others in the body of Christ come and hold you, they go, I would want that. It's a humble faith because it doesn't have all the answers and can rest in the tensions of life and theology. For time, I'm going to invite you to go ahead and let's go straight to our table. We've got these thoughts upon us. Pray for Israel. You want to support Israel? Pray for Israel. You want to support Israel? Live a life that someone wants. a life of faith. Go ahead and take the bread and the cup, bread in one hand, cup in the other, and stand. A life of faith in which others would look and prompt envy, it's good and it's right, is a life in which you and I, through high and low, just keep coming to this table. You just keep coming, even when you feel like you can't, and even when you don't understand. You just keep coming because the table is Jesus. And Jesus, we acknowledge you above, before, and over all things. Thank you for your body broken, your blood shed on our behalf. Receive the bread and receive the cup. And lift your voice. For someone nearby you who needs to be reminded, as we've already sung, God never fails, and that he holds us and keeps us. And indeed, Paul has said it in Romans 5:8, the gospel will never bring you shame. The gospel will never disappoint in that way. This is our firm foundation.